Open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 19. In Luke 19, we started off with Jesus passing through Jericho. The previous story we had was him healing a blind man as he was going in to Jericho, basically going from one Jericho to the next Jericho. And after that, this rich man shows up and says, you know, what do I need to have done to get, you know, basically eternal life to make sure I'm in the kingdom? And, well, the rich man didn't have all the answers. He thought he did. Jesus had the answer. Well, the answer was he hadn't even obeyed the first commandment because his possessions possessed him. Well, the next thing we see is another rich man in Jericho. He happened to be the chief of the tax collectors. And the chief of the tax collectors, he said to Jesus after, you know, he met with Jesus, he was up a tree and he wanted to see Jesus as he walked by. And Jesus stopped the parade and let everybody know that he was going to come to Zacchaeus' house that day. Well, Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half I possess of the poor. Jesus didn't bring him to that point of decision. What's more important, your stuff or me? He said, no, I'm just going to give half my stuff to the poor. I don't need all this stuff. There's a lot of people out there who do. And then he said, if there's anybody, and it's probably the first causal if... And so, in other words, since I have cheated people, I'm going to give them back four times what I cheated them. I mean, this is a person who's been converted. There's the proof that a change took place. After that, these people were really excited about Jesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Jericho's not that far away. And the next place that Jesus is going to go, as far as the Luke account is concerned, is Jerusalem. Well, we know from the book of John that things happened in this time period. There was another place that Jesus stopped before he got to Jerusalem, and that was a place called Bethany, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he was good friends with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they had sent a message to Jesus that the one who Jesus loves was sick, and so Jesus then stayed long enough for Lazarus to be dead. So by the time that he came back to Bethany, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. Well, all the people were gathering to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And as those people who knew who Jesus was, because he was the prophet from Galilee, from Nazareth, they understood this is something special. He did everything that Messiah was supposed to do. And he's saying these amazing things that we can understand God's word like we never did before. And we understand the mercy and the grace of God like we never understood before. And people were repenting and people were getting saved. Well, they thought, this is it. This is Messiah. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And then he said, the kingdom's not going to be set up right away. And so then he gave this parable that we went through the last time because the people thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Well, it wasn't going to immediately appear. Now, people who believed Jesus for salvation, they entered the kingdom of God. They did. Because they received the king of the kingdom. But the kingdom age, what we call the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where Jesus sits on the throne of his father David, that didn't get set up yet. The people wanted their Messiah to come and do that. Get rid of Roman occupation, you know, get rid of all these problems. They'd be in charge, they'd be the head and not the tail, just everything that the prophets were talking about. But it wasn't to be because the Jewish leadership rejected Jesus. Those that Jesus was sent to rejected him. He came to his own and his own refused him, John says. So he gave this parable about a certain nobleman who went away to a far country to get his kingdom. And they would understand that. Anybody who was going to take charge of some area had to go to Rome to get that position. And then when he came back, they had all Rome behind him. Well, they understood things like this. But he wasn't talking about somebody who was going to go to Rome to become king of the Jews. He was talking about himself, going to go to heaven and receive the kingdom. And then when he left, he put some of his servants, he had 10 of his servants, and he delivered 10 pounds to them. And he says, occupy till I come. And it's not occupy like George Soros is occupy. It isn't like control things. It isn't occupy like the seven mountains of, dominion theology. It's occupy meaning do business till I come back. Now, you know, the YWAM folks who do that stuff, they have a lot of things right. No matter where we are in society, we are to proclaim Jesus to whoever we come into contact with. We are to be a good witness, regardless of the situation and the people and the circumstances. We need to display Jesus and be faithful doing that. But we cannot take control of this world. The Bible doesn't say that's going to happen. The Bible says what's going to happen. Which means there is going to be an apostasy first. Which means people who were historically following the Lord aren't going to. They're going to follow something that's a lie because they don't have a love for the truth. But they're instead going to follow the one who comes in place of Jesus Christ, who we call the Antichrist. Because they're not lovers of the truth. They like their sin and they want to continue to do their sin. And so they're instead going to follow a false shepherd. And he's going to come and he's going to conquer miraculously in peace. He's going to be the priest bringer. Which means nobody's going to be offended. Everybody will get to do whatever they want to do and nobody's going to say anything about it. And they'll be happy to follow somebody like that. And then what happens? Is all the nations are going to come against Israel to destroy Israel. And that's when Jesus shows up. And he destroys all of Israel's enemies. And then he does the victory ascent to the Mount of Olives and it splits in two and all those things happen. And the kingdom age is set up. But that doesn't happen until Jesus himself personally destroys Israel's enemies. That's what Messiah is going to do. Now, the Old Testament talks about this, and they're looking forward to this, and there's this Messiah, and he's going to do this for us. But the Jewish leadership has rejected Jesus. And those who think they have a messianic hope have a false expectation for Messiah. So they even get it wrong. Even Jesus' disciples got it wrong. A few people here and there got it right. They understood. They knew that first was going to come the suffering servant before coming the victorious king. But it's one and the same person, Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. So they thought the kingdom was going to come. So he gives us a story about a nobleman who goes and he leaves stuff for people to deal with. I'm investing into your life. Use this stuff until I get back. Well, there's some of these people did great. One of them came back, he was all excited, and he had, 10 times what the master gave to him. Another had 5 times. Another one shows up. He goes, here's what you gave me. And he says, what, you didn't even put it in the bank so at least I get interest? And he says, take that away from him, that wicked, lazy servant, and give it to the one who has 10. And they said, hey, but he's already got 10, that's not fair. Why would somebody say it's not fair? Well, we hear that all the time. On the news, everybody's telling you, oh, all these rich people, they shouldn't have so much money. It's terrible for them to have so much money. It's the same rhetoric. It's been around for a long time. There's a little bit of larceny saying, it's not fair that you got more than me. It's everybody's heart. And so, all those socialists and communists out there just jump on stuff like that because it resonates. Yeah, they shouldn't have more stuff than me. That's the lazy spirit saying, oh, I just want all this stuff so I can call all the shots and buy what I want and go what I want and eat this and eat that and do whatever I want to do and tell people what to do. I want to be in charge. That's Satan being God in anybody's life, telling people, you got to be in charge. You got to call the shots. You got to create things. No, we're not creators. We are the creation. And we have to answer to the one who created us. And the one who created us redeemed us with holy precious blood. And then he gave each one of us talents. And he left us with them to see what we would do with them. And as we've done those things to his glory, what happens? He comes back and it says, to the one who has been faithful very little, he says, have authority over these cities. So the one who came back 10 times what he was given, what was invested in his life, he says, you're going to be now in charge of 10 cities. Why? Because Jesus can trust him with the stuff he's put into his hands. So the one who came up with 5 pounds, he says, I can trust you with 5 cities. But the one who had something given to him that he did not invest, it was taken away from him. And we talked about that. We talked about the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not a judgment of heaven or hell, because Jesus has redeemed us. It's a judgment of what we've done with what he's given us. And to those who have been faithful, there is something that will be called a reward for us in heaven. It's not salvation by works, because we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by what God did for us. But there is eternal reward. And if you look at how long this life is in comparison to how long eternity is, we've got this one little area, and Jesus is seeing how faithful we are going to be with what he's put into our hands. Are we going to be faithful? And if we are, what happens? Well, according to how responsible we've been with what God has put into our hands, we will be rewarded what? A whole bunch of stuff so that we can live in leisure? No, we're going to be given more responsibility. So we go from working really hard to doing what in the millennial reign of Christ? Working even harder, because God knows he can trust us with that. This is our time of testing, like a job review. He's seeing what we're made out of, and we're seeing what we're made out of. And when it comes to, you know, some people are really gifted and other people aren't so gifted. When we do the best we can with what he's given us, we're showing ourselves to him that we are faithful. And according to how faithful we've been is our position at Jesus' side, ruling and reigning with him. So if we've been faithful here, he's going to say, I can trust you with a great responsibility. Okay. Then when we get to verse 23, let's see. Here we go. Okay. 25, 26. Okay, in verse 27 he says, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. Well, that's not meek and mild baby Jesus in the manger, little lamb. This is Jesus who is conquering king. And those people who don't love him will be punished accordingly. And the kingdoms of this world will be the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever, and there ain't going to be nothing that they can do about that. Doesn't matter how much people say, oh, we got to give Israel back to the Palestinians as though it was ever theirs. No, that whole chunk of property belongs to God, and he put it in the hands of Abraham. And the one through whom would receive the promise, which is who? Not Ishmael. Isaac. Not any of Abraham's other children through his other wives that happened later. No, the promise goes to Israel. And then the promise didn't go to Esau. From Isaac, it went to Jacob. And God changed Jacob's name to Israel. That's who the property belongs to. That's what God said. That's the way it is. And there can be a couple of fleas fighting over some hair of a dog's tail. But the thing is, when Jesus shows up, they're going to find out who's in charge and who that land belongs to. Now, it's really not going to happen until that time. There's going, it's, you know, Israel's is a stone of trembling. And it's always in the news. The fact that it's always in the news should be that little light that goes on. 2-minute warning, beep, 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 beep. People should realize Israel's in the news again. Jesus is coming back soon. That's the time clock of this planet. And there's a warning. We know it's coming. We may not know the day or the hour, but we know the season. And we're in that season. So I just want to do that as an introduction, because we're going to see a time when Jesus is holding his people accountable to his word and knowing the information that God already gave them through his prophets. Okay, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Now, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem because it's higher elevation. And when you go from a really low area to a really high area, we're talking, you know, from below sea level to maybe whatever it is, 2,800 feet above sea level or whatever. It's uphill. It's uphill. So, ascending up to Jerusalem. Okay, we'll start reading there, verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus say, Ye shall say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Your Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding into this section of Scripture. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, dear God. We want to understand these things and be changed by these things, Lord. We ask that you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Too bright? Is this too bright yet? All right. Okay. So he's going up to Jerusalem. And from Jericho is low, and he's going up, so he's on his way up. Now, in the meantime, we've got the whole situation of Jesus going to Bethany and raising Lazarus from the dead, and we also have the whole situation of them not only wanting to kill Jesus, but wanting to kill Lazarus, because he's a walking testimony. He was dead for 4 days, and then Jesus rose him from the dead. So if they can get rid of Lazarus, then there won't be this constant reminder that Jesus rose somebody from the dead who was dead for 4 days. Well, somebody made a dinner for them. His name was Simon. And he wanted Jesus there and he wanted Lazarus there. Now, why would he want to do that? Because Simon was a Pharisee. He was called Simon the Leper. So somehow, he didn't have leprosy. He couldn't come over to his house. He couldn't even be in town. Which means he must have been healed by Jesus. So somebody, even that was healed by Jesus, is there connected with the Pharisees. And the Pharisees want Jesus arrested and they want Lazarus arrested. So what does he do? He invites them both over to dinner. Well, he also happens to be the father of Judas Iscariot. And so we can go through that story in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and that's when Mary of Bethany comes, Matthew, Mark, and John, and that's where Mary of Bethany comes and anoints Jesus' body for burial. She knew, she understood, she was there listening at his feet, and she understood, even though the disciples didn't understand. But she understood. And of course, there is a discussion between Jesus and Simon that we see in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus tells Simon, she loved much because she's been forgiven of much. That's the evidence of being forgiven, because you are an amazing lover, because you've been amazingly forgiven. That's what it looks like. And Simon didn't think he needed anything to be forgiven of. He never got it. Even the picture of leprosy and being cleansed, he never got it. The leprosy of sin, he never got it. He was a Pharisee. Well, that little party didn't end well, because Jesus criticized Simon, the one who invited him to dinner. Well, it didn't go well for one of his disciples, whose name was Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, it says in the book of John. So what did Judas Iscariot do after that dinner? He left and made arrangements to do what? To have Jesus arrested. Okay? There's a little bit of intrigue going on that you really would not understand until you went through a couple of chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12 of the book of John. Verse 29, and it came to pass when he was come nigh to Bethphage, or Bethpage, however you want to say it, and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And when they were sent, and when they that were sent went their way, and found even as he hath said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. Now you can understand this little scenario. There was threats against Jesus' life and Lazarus' life. And Jesus needed to be on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and enter into Jerusalem. We call this Palm Sunday. We call this a triumphal entry. This was something that had to be done because he was fulfilling prophecy. He was telling everybody who he was. And everybody was receiving him who was there surrounding him, as we read already in the story. They understood exactly what Jesus was doing and exactly what Jesus was saying. And they were responding, this is Messiah. and they were praising God for it. But when you look at this thing, Jesus is telling two of his disciples to go do this thing. He doesn't just go there and get on the colt and go on his way. He goes and sends these two disciples to go do this job. Well, we're going to see the same thing happen also when Jesus prepares a place for them to have the last Passover meal. He sends two of his disciples to go, and he says, when you see a man carrying a water bucket, go follow him. Now we can understand, why are these mysterious things happening? Because Jesus was going to do his Father's will. And it didn't matter what the schemes were of anybody who wanted to kill him, they weren't going to succeed. So this whole thing had to be set up in secret. Well, we don't know if Jesus ever talked to these people about their donkey and the donkey's colt. We don't know. He could have talked to them ahead of time in the middle of the night. Could have been one of the disciples who lived there in Bethphage. Bethphage means house of figs. Well, we talked about Zacchaeus in Jericho, and he was up a fig tree. But there's two towns there that are mentioned here, Bethany and Bethphage, and they're right there at the Mount of Olives. Well, later on that day, he's going to curse a fig tree because there wasn't any fruit on it. But there was a fruitful fig tree. And that was the place where he got his donkey to ride. There's all kinds of holy sites. And there is a place in Bethphage where they got the whole thing shrined to the donkey and everything. All these nice little stories about the donkey and the colt. But it's really, you read this and it's a lot of miraculous stuff. It's possible that Jesus didn't talk to anybody, but the Holy Spirit could have moved on their heart to let this colt be something used of the Lord. We don't really know the whole story. It could have been something really natural. Jesus went and talked to him beforehand in the middle of the night, and he said his disciples to go get that. But it's a really neat story. Here's a colt that nobody's ever sat on. Well, this is not a colt like a baby horse. We're talking about a donkey. Well, donkeys are different than horses. They're stubborn. And they're actually more intelligent than horses. And they're stubborn only because of their self-preservation. That's the way God made them. He made them different than horses. Horses are their flock animals. They like herds. They're in herds. They get it wrong. They're in herds. And they get spooked and the entire herd moves around. I mean, they stay in a herd for safety. And they get spooked and they take off. I mean, they're just as strong, all that stuff. But a donkey really has a lot more stamina, has actually more strength, and they're stubborn and they're independent and they don't need the rest of the herd. They can be all by themselves for years and do just fine. So, it's not as glorious as some big, white, beautiful stallion. Here's the conquering king coming into town like that. But in Israel's history, when Jeroboam was made king, he went on a donkey. When Jehu made himself king, basically, he went on a donkey. I mean, so this is part of Israel's history. When one of the judges, basically, he gave each one of his sons, who were also reigning also with him, they each all had one of these things. So this is a really strong, good animal for all kinds of things. It's not something that you'd see in battle, but it's something you'd see on the farm. It's something that you'd see doing lots of hard work. But it takes a lot longer to get a donkey to do work because they've got the self-preservation and they're more independent and they'd rather do what they want to do than what you want them to do. But when they are when they're encouraged and broken, you can finally put a bridle on them. But it doesn't happen overnight. It's going to take you a lot of patience because you've got to wear down their stubbornness. Well, Jesus says, go get this colt, whereon yet never man sat. Well, that's going to be miraculous because a man is going to sit on this colt and he's never been broken. But there's something else there, is the fact that Jesus is holy. And here is an animal that has never been used for anything. And I think about when they had to make an altar unto the Lord. They couldn't use any stone that was ever cut by human hands. They had to find a stone that was never cut. It's difficult right now as they're trying to put all the pieces together for the new temple. So what they did is they're going into like the Sea of Galilee and other places, and they're finding a bunch of little stones that, as they look at this stone all the way through, making sure that there isn't anything that ever looks like a tool was ever on it. And now they're kind of stuck them all together with some kind of asphalt stuff, you know. So they've got their altar. But it was very difficult to find a stone after all these years that was never touched by a human being. Well, this is kind of the same thing. Here is the one who is going to sit on this donkey, and this donkey is not ready, has never been trained. No tool has been brought to this donkey. Anyway, so I just find that interesting. And that Jesus goes on to say, and if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. There's your answer. Why? Because Jesus knew somebody's going to ask. You don't just, you know, you can go to prison for stuff like this, you know. You know, horse thieves or donkey thieves or whatever. I mean, you know, rustlers or whatever they were in the Wild West, you know. I mean, stealing people's animals and stuff. So he says, because the Lord hath need of him. And when they were sent, and when they that were sent went their way and found even as he has said unto him, and as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? Well, it happened exactly as Jesus said it was going to happen. The word owners in the Greek is just the word kurios, which means lord or master. It doesn't mean that these people were actually the ones who owned it. It means that they were the ones who were in charge of it. So I just want to say that. It'll say owners, but it's not necessarily, most of the translations will say owners, but it's just the lord of it. And it's kind of, I have to bring that out because the words that are here in the Greek, when Jesus says, if somebody's going to ask you why you're losing it, they are to say, because the Lord hath need of him. And when these people who were the lord of this colt said, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. In the Greek, it says, the Lord of it hath need. That's what it says. So, on the pulpit here, I've got this thing. There's one on the overhead. When we went through this in Mark, I really brought a big point out, and we had a little sermon illustration. Everybody's chair had one of these things. Yeah, had a clock. Yeah, we had it on everything. Yeah. The Lord of it is need. The Lord of it is need. The Lord of it is need. And it's a little bit different than the Lord has need of it. A little bit different, and I really worked on this the last time. In Psalm 50, verse 10, it says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountain, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." And Psalm 24. I could probably read Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the Lord of his salvation. This is a generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye eternal doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. The earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof. And Jesus tells his disciples, when you're unloosing the colt, I got words for you to tell him. The Lord of it has need. Unloose it. The Lord of it has need. And so I made a big point last time when we were in Mark about the Lord of it has need. And so I made sure everybody went home with this nice little piece of rope. Why? Tie it to something that you think is really important to you. And if it's a life expectation, then tie it somewhere in your brain. The Lord of it has need. It needs to be untied as soon as God says, the Lord of it has need. Is Jesus stealing somebody's colt? No, the Lord of it has need. And chances are the people who owned it, it might have been a firstborn, and it made it dedicated to the Lord, and unless they either killed the animal, they would have had to do a sacrifice to keep it, but it belonged to the Lord. And the fact was that the colt's mom was right there. Now, we don't have this in the Luke account, but we have it in the other accounts. They both went. Which means what? That mom wasn't going to let his colt just be taken away from her. She was going to be there the whole time. Because they have this self-preservation thing. And here is Jesus. The Lord of it has need. So he comes and says, take it and bring it to me. They put their clothes on him, on it, so that he could sit on it like a saddle. And he was going to enter Jerusalem with it. The Lord of it has need. Is there something in your mind, in your heart, that you're angry that God didn't give you? Is there something in your mind, your heart, that you're holding on tight to with a death grip? Anything but this, Lord. Take a string, take a rope, and remind yourself. It needs to be there at God's disposal for the time when he says, the Lord of it has need. So I kept it on my podium here. I think, I still got one on the overhead there. But it has more than just what we do for church. It has to do with everything. This is just somebody's animal that was born to one of the animals they owned. But that was the day when the Lord had need. And when you think about it, how important was that day? That day was really important. Was it an inconvenience for those people? This animal hadn't been broken yet. They couldn't do anything with it. And here somebody says, oh, the Lord has need. And they took it, and it was okay with them. I mean, the whole thing about this is so miraculous. Okay. And they said, the Lord hath need of him. Verse 35, and when they brought him to Jesus, they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And the colt didn't seem to bother. Colt didn't seem to mind. There's a reason. Because its creator is on its back. Is there a better burden anybody could bear? Any creation could possibly bear, but to have that close proximity of its very creator? Who wouldn't want Jesus to tell us to do something and we'd say, there you are, and you're telling me, oh yeah, I'm going to go do that. Well, when he ascended into heaven, he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the very end of the age. I'm with you. Well, that cult was a really good example to us. You know, there was a prophet per prophet, and his name was Balaam. And his cult talked, and his donkey talked to him. Balaam was whacking that thing and whacking it and whacking it. And finally, God gave voice to that donkey, and the donkey says, haven't I been a good donkey? Haven't I served you all these times? Why did you hurt me these three times? And Balaam was crazy. And he says, because you stopped, because you did this. And then all of a sudden the angel of the Lord appeared. And he says, if your donkey hadn't turned by, you would have died. Your donkey, who you just hurt, saved your life. Haven't I been a good donkey? I mean, you could just hear the heart of this poor animal who's been serving this guy with a bad attitude towards God and everything else all this time. Now, these are God's creation. And he gives them to us to be our servants. Well, here, this little servant never served anybody yet except for Jesus. This is amazing. Amazing privilege for this little animal. And then the disciples put their clothes on him so that they could have a place for Jesus to sit, and he sat on there. Verse 36. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. Well, who is the they? Well, that's all these folks that were waiting for Jesus to set up the kingdom. There was a lot of people there. Jesus was there. They knew Jesus was there. And now all of a sudden they see Jesus seated on a colt. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. This is it. The kingdom age has started. Here is Messiah. Everything that we've had our expectations in, everything we've ever wanted, it's now finally happening. These people were really excited because Messiah is fulfilling prophecy. The prophecy is from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And that's what happened. That's what they were seeing. They were seeing this being fulfilled before their very eyes. These people had a messianic hope. Now, this was Passover. And as people are gathering to Jerusalem, they couldn't help having their messianic hope inflamed a little bit. Why? Because there's a lot of people. Now, from the writings of Josephus, from about this period of time, he said that there was over 250,000. I wrote down the number here, how many it was. 265,000 lambs being slaughtered that year for Passover. Now, if you figure each lamb would be for possibly 10 people, that's 250 million people in Jerusalem for this. I mean, this is a lot of people, and you get a lot of expectation. And as people are coming into Jerusalem and they're starting to worship, they're starting to sing the Psalms. And of course, we sang some excerpts from some of these Psalms. And the biggie is Psalm 118. That's a biggie. And that's where, in the other Gospels, you hear the quotes from that psalm. that says Hosanna, which means save now. Hosanna in the highest. But here we see in verse 38 in the Luke account, blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, there's no doubt about that. This is Messiah. Messiah King. Blessed is Messiah King, and he's coming in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, the words of Luke are a little bit different from the other Gospels that basically quote what the psalm is. But here we're seeing other things that these people are saying. Now, this, I think Luke puts in here because when Jesus came into this world, there was a message from the angels. Remember the message? What did the angels say? Or what did the angels sing? It doesn't say sing, it says say. But we all sing that he sang. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Well, it's the same. It says, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. This is when the most fame and glory comes to Messiah. Glory in the highest. There is no greater celebration than when Messiah comes to reign. Peace in heaven. Why would there be peace in heaven? Because Messiah is divine. And all the rabbis knew it. And the rabbis still know it. But some of the other rabbis are saying, well, we'll take anybody as Messiah who can bring peace to the Middle East. That ain't divine. But, and they're getting desperate. I mean, if you go camping, you got a Uzi with you. I mean, you know, it's just, you don't mess around over there because you know the dangers. Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. How do you get peace in heaven? Because peace has been made between God and man. It sounds almost exact to what the angel said. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. You got to rebuke these guys. They think you're Messiah. They think you're King. They think you're God. And he answered and said, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Jesus doesn't just throw words around. He doesn't. And I don't think that the Holy Spirit does either. Every last one of these words are here on purpose. And just because something doesn't make sense to us, just because something doesn't seem to really jive and does the Word of God got a problem? No, I got the problem. Because I can't understand what he said. There's lots of stuff that I don't understand in the Bible. So don't be surprised if there's lots of stuff that you don't understand in the Bible. What I do understand, I'm going to be held to an account for, and so will you. And I have plenty to be held to an account. And the more you know, the more you'll be held to an account to know. Well, Jesus answered these Pharisees. Now, would the Pharisees be wrong if somebody was saying that to somebody else? No, they wouldn't be wrong. If this was just some rabbi, well, you wouldn't receive as a rabbi any kind of glory from man. No, that would be terrible. You wouldn't accept it. You know, when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he says, good master. Well, Jesus says there isn't anybody good but one, and that's God. Well, Jesus was coming to a point immediately. Are you calling me God because you're calling me good? No rabbi would accept even that word good spoken to him. Well, now Jesus is receiving praise of Messiah King, divine Messiah King. And the Pharisees are going, you ain't that. You got to rebuke these disciples of yours. Well, they were wrong. Jesus answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, wouldn't that have been interesting? Well, if the stones would have cried out, that means there would have been no believers at this time. no one at all would have been accepting who Jesus was, and the stones would have cried out. Which would have meant a completely different judgment that we know about. Praise God, there were people who accepted Jesus as Messiah that day. Praise God. The stones didn't cry out. Now, you can go to Jerusalem right now, and those stones are crying out. And I don't care what the progressives and the liberals and the Muslims and the Palestinians and all the other characters out there, you know, are saying. The stones are crying out. I mean, they got the Muslims there and are undergirding everything at Temple Mount, and they're just throwing it in dump hills to try to destroy everything that would be any evidence that the Jews ever lived there, the Jews ever had that piece of property. So now they got people who go there and they're just going through and sifting all through the stuff that the Muslims are destroying. And they are destroying stuff, but they're unearthing some amazing things, proving that that's where David's palace was, proving all kinds of stuff, even though they're trying to wreck it. They're taking these the Herodian stones and they're cutting them and they're using them for pavement in other places. Well, they got a lot to answer for. When Messiah comes, he's going to build his own temple. The Jews are getting ready to build a temple. But it isn't going to be the one that Messiah comes to. It's going to be the one that Antichrist comes to. And it's possible that Putin and Trump will actually get together and help Israel build the temple. Wouldn't that be interesting? Yeah. Makes you kind of wonder who you voted for. Oh. But that temple's going to be for Antichrist. Am I excited if it gets built? Absolutely. Because the clock is ticking. Every time we see Israel on the news, it's that 2-minute warning on the clock. Yeah. Well, the stones are crying out right now. And I don't care where you go in Israel, the stones are crying out for the fact that God's people were there. Anybody can come up with their own holy book and make it say what they want it to say, and convince people for generations of its validity. But all you got to do is go to those spots, if they ever did exist at any one time, and just dig down. And you're going to see if those people and those towns and those names were ever there. Take the Book of Mormon. All the places that they talk about never existed. And the places that they do talk about that did exist, you can do all kinds of archaeology, and it doesn't matter how gigantic that battle was, if it had been there, they would have found it. Little bitty battles in comparison to what they had there in, you know, New York. In their book, they can find the pieces. And we're talking, you know, 3,000-year-ago battles. Some historian has written something down, and because somebody is looking with a historical eye and seeing the geography that the historian put, and they go, looks like it's here. Let's dig. And they find it. That's how easy it is. So people take the Bible, and they go, oh, look at the geography, what the Bible says. And they dig down, and that's where it is, exactly where the Bible says it was. But people come from a preconceived notion that the Bible isn't true, or these historians aren't true. But if you come with the fact that it got written down, so there must be some truth in there, all you got to do is look, and there it is. So if it's true, it's still there. The stones are crying out. Quite interesting. Now, there is somebody who's got these theories of harmonics and all kinds of stuff that objects absorb sound. So as much as we want to say, you know, at either the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne, you know, they're going to play the video. I think God can probably push the button his own way on a stone, and it will play what was recorded as things that we consider inanimate, recorded every single sound that was ever said in its vicinity. Those things are going to cry out at some day. Yeah, it won't be cool for the people who have to hear what actually, they're going to hear their own voice being spoken in front of everybody. Won't that be cool? Anyway. Doesn't matter, you know, even from the book of Daniel, you know, when Nebuchadnezzar's got a dream and he sees a watcher, What's that? It's an angel taking notes. God sees everything we do. And that's why we will have to answer for every thought, word, and deed. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It doesn't matter how good we can shine people on. We got somebody who's in charge of the universe, and he already knows. Okay. If these people wouldn't have been rejoicing at the appearance of Messiah, the stones would have cried out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And this is God's heart. We know from, you know, Ezekiel that God is not happy when the wicked perish. He doesn't want to see the sinner die because he knows that they're going to be separated from him for an eternity and receive the torment that's due them as they are going to be judged according to their works. He doesn't want anyone to perish but all to come to repentance. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Why? Because as soon as you come to the truth, what happens when you see the truth? You tell God, my opinion was wrong, I am a sinner, you are right, please forgive me of my sins. That's what happens. That's called repentance. My opinion was wrong, you're right, Lord, I repent. I turn from my sin, and I'm going to follow you now. That's what it is. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and he weeps over the city because he knows what's coming to it. Now, these words that he says is quite interesting. If thou hadst known, even thou, at this, in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he was weeping when he said that. He wasn't like, okay, you're going to get it now. You weren't ready for me, so now I'm going to get you. He was weeping. I mean, we see how he speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we can think, well, maybe he's a little vindictive. No, he is angry at them because they are promoting a lie and people are believing that demonic lie and they aren't coming to repentance. And they're thinking that God's going to like them because they're good deed doers. They think that God's going to like them because they're better than somebody else. And he is angry with them for promoting these lies. And he's holding them accountable for the lies that they are producing. But when he comes to Jerusalem, he weeps over. Why? This is a city where God put his name. This is a city that God chose. This is a city where the temple was, where his presence was. And he sees this city and he weeps over it. Because there is consequences for their actions. Well, what were their actions? There were people who praised him for Messiah King. But there was lots of folks who didn't. And as we go on in the book of Luke, we're going to see the majority of the people weren't those that came from Galilee who were saying, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The majority of the people are the Jews from Jerusalem who are going to cry out, crucify him, crucify him. Now, I know there's a lot of pastors out there who think, oh, it's just the fickle mob. You know, they love Jesus today and they hate Jesus tomorrow. No, no. We got two different mobs here. We got the folks who were all excited because their guy, the prophet from Galilee, is there. And he is fulfilling prophecy. He is coming in as it said in Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt the foal of an ass. He's fulfilling prophecy right there. And they're excited. But the majority of the people did not see Jesus that way. They could not deny the miracles. And we know from the John account, as I said earlier, that they wanted to kill Lazarus because he was a walking miracle. You can't just be dead for 4 days and you come out and, you know, no. They want to get rid of all the evidence of every miracle that Jesus ever did. But most of the miracles that Jesus did are going to be around Capernaum. And the people of Galilee, they knew. If they weren't directly affected by a miracle of Jesus, they were indirectly affected by somebody who they knew personally, who had a miracle done to them by Jesus. And they were there. And they knew Jesus was Messiah. No doubt about it. And he says, and he is going to lay the even with the ground. He's talking to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be leveled. It's going to be leveled. And he says, and thy children within thee. Which means everybody there is going to die. Well, when did this finally take place? It took place in 70 AD. It didn't happen immediately. It wasn't like crucify Jesus and then, you know, Titus Vespasian shows up the next day and destroys Jerusalem. No, God gave Jerusalem a time of testing called 40 years. No different than the 40 years that God gave Israel in the wilderness when they did not have the faith at Kadesh Barnea to walk in the promised land. They didn't have the faith to accept Jesus and walk into the kingdom age. And we have that same parallel amount of years before Titus Vespasian came and did exactly what Jesus says. They put a trench around it. They were compassed around. Nobody could get in. Nobody could get out. And they were starving them. And then they built up these embankments. They came in and are destroying everything. And somebody, by chance, ends up setting the temple on fire. And that wasn't what Titus wanted. He wanted to keep the temple. Because it was this beautiful, amazing place. One of the most beautiful places on the planet. But somebody, I guess, with some, you know, fiery arrow or something, by accident, shot it in there and set the place on fire, and the whole place burned with intense heat. And it was so intense that all the gold plating on everything melted. And as it melted, it got between these gigantic rocks, these huge Herodian stones that are several tons apiece. So where they didn't have mortar, these things were fit so well you couldn't get a piece of paper between them. It was just these rocks perfectly fit into place. Well, the gold crept into all these corners. So the Roman legionnaires get in there and they want the gold. And so they're taking every single one of these several ton rocks that built this thing and throwing it down and scraping the gold off. There wasn't anything left on another, exactly like Jesus said. Because they wanted the money. They wanted the gold. Jesus says, if thou hadst known, even thou, at this thy day. If thou had known, on this thy day. At the end of 44, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. He was holding them accountable to what? Knowledge. He was holding them accountable to knowledge. Well, where were they going to get this knowledge? The Bible. It comes right out of Daniel chapter 9. So we can go back to Daniel. We went through Daniel. Chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey the voice thereof. The curse is poured upon us. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words which he spake unto us, and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as has been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hath gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thy anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our father Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes, behold our desolations in the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken, and do defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and for thy people are called by thy name. And whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications and the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. Okay, so here's some information from Angel Gabriel. Gabriel seems to be the messenger angel of God. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of the sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring an everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, lots of words, lots of difficult things that it's hard to understand. Now, we went through that. I went through it in detail. We took some time to go through Daniel 9 when we went through it. But what was Gabriel telling Daniel? There is a time when Messiah will come. And when are you going to know when that time happens? Well, he says weeks. But this is just the word for seven. There is going to be 70 sevens determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Well, what are sevens? Well, they're going to be weeks of years. So that means if it had just been weeks, it would have been already done, and it isn't. So they obviously know by this time that it's weeks of years. Well, in Babylonian calendars and in Jewish calendars, a year is corresponding to the moon and not the sun, which means it's not 365 days, it's 360, because of how many days in a month is 30, how many months in a year is 12, that's 360 days in a year. So if you figure weeks of years and those years being 360 days, what can you do? You can count the days. Even though the year doesn't match our year, you can still count the days. Well, the rabbis at Jesus' time had been telling people, don't count the days. Don't get all excited by some kind of crazy person who's saying the end is near or Messiah is coming. Same thing is happening right now. We've got probably 3/4, if not 90% of Christianity saying, don't teach on prophecy. You're just going to confuse people. You're going to get people all excited about something that's not going to happen. And even evangelical churches that used to teach the word, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept, they don't even do the Old Testament anymore, and they won't do prophecy anymore. Why? Because you're going to offend somebody who doesn't take prophecy your specific way, and they won't come back, and it's all about a big church. So you don't want to offend anybody, because they might have a different concept of eschatology than you do. Well, 3/4 of Christianity or Christendom does have a different eschatology than a literal understanding of the Bible. If you take the Bible literally and you understand it in context, you're going to read the Bible like you'd read anything else. And if you do that, you understand that you can read Daniel, you can read Zechariah, you can read a lot of the other prophets, you can read the book of Revelation futuristically. But a lot of people want to take every single promise of the Bible, like they read out of the book of Psalms that are specifically for Israel, and apply it to themselves. But if it's just for Israel, it doesn't apply to me, then what's the point of me even reading it? If most of the stuff that goes on in the book of Revelation is for the people who are going to be there, at the end, why should I even read it? What difference does it make? How does that apply to me? It doesn't apply to me, so why should I even bother? Jesus is holding the city of Jerusalem accountable to knowing that he was going to come on a specific day. Now, 70 sevens is 490 years. Okay? And it's going to finish the transgression to make and understand and to bring reconciliation for iniquity, to seal up division and prophecy, and to anoint them the most holy. Seven periods of seven, which is 490 years. Okay. The commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was done by Artaxerxes Longimanus on March 14th, 445 BC. And we can figure out the exact dates because the chronologies are so clear, we know what happened on what date. So we can actually say that's the exact date, March 14th, 1445 BC. Well, there's a guy, I have a couple of books, and you can get it online too. It's called The Coming Prince, written by Sir Robert Anderson. He had been in charge of Scotland Yard, and he just looked at this stuff and looked at it and looked at it and looked at it. And since he was an inspector and could figure out things and solve, I think he solved Jack the Ripper, I think, that crime. So this guy is really intelligent. He takes all the parts of the puzzle and puts them together. Well, he took the book of Daniel, and he wrote this book, The Coming Prince, and he figured out a whole bunch of this stuff for us. So anyway, from March 14th, 1445, and then you add up all those days, and he calculates it to being April 6th, 32 A.D. Well, I've got another book by a guy named Horner, and he comes up with a different date. Because he starts from a different edict, not the one from Longimanus. So he comes up with a different date. Well, there was a reason why he had to come up with a different date. Because he wanted Jesus to die on a Good Friday. And so you need a different date to start with to come up with Jesus dying on Good Friday. Did Jesus die on Good Friday? That's not what Jesus said. He says he's going to be in the ground 3 days and three nights. So if he died on Good Friday, you don't get 3 days and three nights. But there is so much tradition. Thousands of years of tradition talking about Jesus dying on Good Friday, so he better die on Good Friday. Said we don't get 3 days and three nights out of Good Friday. Anyway, so if you figure out about how old Jesus would have been, he obviously had to be alive when Herod was alive, and Herod died in, what, 4 BC. So he has to be alive when Herod, you know, wanted to kill the babies. And they killed everybody from 2 years and younger, you know. So anyway, Israel, if this man could figure it out, Sir Robert Anderson, you can't tell me that the Jewish rabbis couldn't figure it out. Because they weren't so separated with Gregorian calendars and stuff like this. They weren't so separated. For how many different times has our own calendar been changed and they had to add some dates here and there to catch up? Really? I mean, just look at the history of the calendar that we have. It's bizarre. And even now they're trying to, you know, coordinate it with, you know, the what do you call it, atomic calendar or whatever, and you gotta, you know, have a leap second, or, you know, every so often. And I mean, we're messed up, you know. Things aren't like they used to be. And there's reasons. Because things have happened to this planet since we could have a perfect year where it was 360 days. And a couple of them are recorded in the Bible. Remember when Hezekiah, you know, he was going to die, and he turned his face and he prayed to God. He said, please, you know, I don't want to die. And Isaiah came and talked to him, and he says, okay, you're not going to die. And God's going to give you 15 more years. He says, well, ask from God some kind of sign so that you have an affirmation from God that this is true. He says, well, you know, there I can look out the window and see this, you know, this sundial that my great-grandfather put out there in the temple. I could see this crazy thing, and it always goes in the same direction. Have it go the other way. Well, how could it go the other way unless you added some more time to the year? And what about this Joshua's extra long day where they prayed? And it, you know, there's a few things that we have recorded in the Bible where some extra time was added. We don't have the 360-day year anymore. Now, I don't know what's going to happen. And, you know, after the Great Tribulation, you know, when the sun, moons, and stars, everything's shaken, and who knows if God's not going to bring us back to, you know, a perfect time clock like he originally gave us. I don't really know. We don't really know what's going to happen. But there's going to be so much destruction. Everybody's going to have to start from square one. We're going to go from everybody living in a, you know, this perfect, nice, first world country to agrarian. You know, when he gets done with this place, it'll be agrarian. Anyway, All right. All that to say, they should have known what day Jesus was coming. Did people even think about this prophecy of Daniel and think that Messiah was coming? Yes, when Jesus walked into the temple, there were two people who were doing what? They were waiting the consolation of Israel. And they were waiting. One lady's name was Anna, and she had been in the temple every day. And she had been a widow for 80 years or whatever, 84 years. I mean, this woman was, she had been serving the Lord with prayers and fasting ever since her husband died. She gave herself to be married to the Lord for the rest of her life. And the Holy Spirit told her, Messiah is going to be here that day. She was waiting for the consolation of Israel. There was another man, his name was Simeon. And Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit says he's here today. And he was telling everybody. I mean, he takes baby Jesus from Mary, and I don't know how Mary wasn't freaking out, but he takes him and he starts doing this praise song to God, and he was just, that's amazing, you know. I can go in peace to be with you now because I have seen your salvation. Well, if you take that word salvation, what is it in Hebrew? Yeshua. I've seen your Jesus. I've got Jesus in my hands. I've got salvation in my hands. They were counting the days. They knew that at any moment, Messiah has got to be born, and Messiah is going to have to be presented before Almighty God in the temple. And they were there to see baby Jesus in the temple being presented. They were ready. Well, throughout the rest of the New Testament, we don't hear too many other people talking about the consolation of Israel, except a certain man who was part of the Sanhedrin, whose name was Joseph of Arimathea. And he was waiting. And he knew. And he had some big chunk of rock carved out for Jesus to be entombed in when they killed him. I think he was a whole lot more intelligent than we want to. This is an amazingly rich man who could have this done. I think he knew that Messiah had to be killed first. I think he understood those prophecies. We don't know. We won't know until we get to talk to him. But I got a feeling that, you know, the Holy Spirit is there to give us understanding. And if we're being obedient to the truth, we know he's going to give us more understanding. That's how it works. Nicodemus was the one who was helping him. And he was the one who came to Jesus by night. And he demanded from Pilate himself the body of Jesus. And Pilate was surprised. Well, he's dead already. So then they had to go get the report from the centurion who was there. Yeah, he's dead. Stuck my sword in his side. Blood and water came out. He's been dead a while already. I mean, this is, these people were waiting for Messiah. Well, who is the one who walked into Jerusalem that day riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey? It was Jesus. And those people who were not counting the days was most of Jerusalem. The Sadducees were the one in charge of the whole religious system, and they were completely secularized. They were in cahoots with Rome, and they were happy to be working for Rome. They were happy to have their positions of power. And they weren't letting anybody in, and they were making lots of money off of all the worshipers that were coming. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. And he gave them a terrible thing. A terrible thing. He gave them a prophecy of their destruction. And it happened exactly as he said. Horrible. Lots of people died. There was all kinds of crucifixions that happened when Titus Vespasian destroyed Jerusalem. And a couple of years later, he destroyed Masada. And there's lots of stories about Masada being destroyed and people doing all kinds of terrible things as they were held up in there. I mean, they finally committed suicide so that they wouldn't have anybody to conquer. You know, I mean, it's just horrible, terrible things. But they were entrenched around. About they were surrounded. The embankments came and they took them all out. Exactly as Jesus said. Okay, well, it didn't stop there. Jesus made sure that he was going to be more than just an elephant in the room. He was going to make sure that his presence in Jerusalem on that day was going to dispel all doubt of who he was and what his authority was. So, verse 45, "And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And that comes directly out of Isaiah 56, verse 7. Well, who is my house? Who is the my of my house? Well, that's Yahweh, Jehovah God. And he says, it is written, this is Yahweh Jehovah's house. But he says, this is my house. I mean, he's equating himself with God, no doubt about it. You've made it a den of thieves. The cleansing of the temple, we know from the book of John, happened twice. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and here at the beginning of the last week of Jesus' ministry. Jesus made his presence known. And of course, there's a prophecy that says the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten me up. This guy was obsessed with the glory of the temple because it was to give glory to God, and it wasn't. Well, who would be obsessed with the glory of God in the temple except for God himself? Because that's where people would come to be in his presence. That's where people would come to meet him and to know him and to be restored in relationship with him. Well, we know from the other Gospels of what he did. He's overturning the tables of the money changers. He's kicking all the cattle out. Well, how could this crazy thing go on in the temple? Well, we have to understand, it's not like a church building, it's not like a cathedral, it's not like anything we think in our Western mind for church. It's a big, large, open area. And the first part of this big, large, open area is called the court of the Gentiles. So anyone who is not Jewish, this is as far as they could get as they come to worship God. The next court was called the court of the women. And this is as far as the women could get. This is where all the teaching of Jesus was done. This is where the gigantic menorah would be, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. That's the court of the women. So women and children would all be there. And then once a man was bar mitzvahed, as soon as he became a son of the law, then he could be in the court of the men. But beyond that, there's a place where only the Levites could be. And then there was the holy place where only those people who were having their time of doing the incense and doing the prayers, they could be in the holy place. And if you remember, you know, Zechariah, he was in there when Gabriel talked to him. Well, this was the only time in his entire life that he got a chance to actually go into the holy place to burn incense in there. Well, then there was another place beyond there, beyond the big thick veil called the most holy place. And that's where the high priest could only go once a year at the Day of Atonement to put the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. Well, the Gentile court was a place where people would cut through to get from one part of Jerusalem to the other. So anybody who was there, who was worshiping, were going to be always, you know, interrupted by all the stuff that was going on as people were cutting across. Well, Jesus stopped them from doing that. But they also had what was like a marketplace. Well, you're going to come and you're going to have some kind of Gentile money that's going to have a false god on it or a Caesar on it or some kind of thing like that. You can't bring that into the temple. It's an idol. So you got to replace all of your pagan money for temple money that doesn't have any, you know, images on it. No false gods on it. Well, when they were changing the money, they were making a profit. Well, then they had all these animals to be sacrificed that they were selling there. They had birds, they had sheep, they had cattle, all the stuff that God would take as a sacrifice. So why would you go and buy cattle to be sacrificed? Wouldn't you take one of your own to be sacrificed? Well, if you came from out of town, that's a long distance to take some kind of animal with you to be sacrificed unto God. And who knows what's going to happen in the meantime? Because you need to have something that's perfect, something that's already been rabbinically looked at, so there's no scar, no blemish, you know, no sickness, nothing. Well, they had all these pre-approved animals for people. And if somebody was bringing their animal in, they still had to go to one of these, you know, rabbis, and they could say, by the way, look, there's black hair on your white sheep. Can't use it. Too bad. We have some that are available to you. Special offer today only. But we can give you money for this one. You know, you won't be out total. If you want to sell it, we'll give you some money for it. I mean, the kind of stuff that went on. And the Sadducees were making money, and, you know, the high priest was Annas. Well, it was actually Caiaphas who was his son-in-law, but all of his sons had taken over from him, and now Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was the high priest for a long time, so Romans really liked him. And they stayed in charge of the whole temple cartel. I mean, they were in charge. They were the godfather of all the religious system, and they were completely secularized. And Jesus cleaned house. So now he was making angry all the people who were in charge. Well, he made them angry when he started in his ministry, and he's making them angry at the end of his ministry. He says, I'm here, and you're going to have to deal with me. Who am I as far as you are concerned? Am I a troublemaker? Then deal with it. Am I Messiah? Then deal with it. And sometimes when you share the gospel, you have to get to that point. You have to bring a person to a decision. Well, Jesus is that point of decision. What are you going to do with Jesus? Is he some figment of somebody's imagination? Is he a real person? Did he really live a sinless life? Was he really born of the Virgin Mary? Did he really die and rise again? Well, there are some people who didn't believe, and they decided to look at all the evidence. And they've written books because they got converted when they looked at the evidence. So we have Case for Christ. We have Mourn the Carpenter. We have some of these other books by people who weren't believers when they started writing this book. And then they come to realize, Jesus is real and I got to deal with this information. And they repented and they got saved. Well, these people had the same information, only it wasn't looking 1,500 years in the past trying to find out who Jesus historically was. It was him right in front of them. And they were seeing the miracles, and they knew all these people who had testimonies of what Jesus had done in their life. This wasn't just some kind of crazy miracle worker who's got some kind of circus up in front of some church somewhere, and all these people who have so-called claims that they were healed, but there isn't a single doctor saying, yeah, you had this and now you don't. No, these were people who were blind and they see, people who were lame and they walk, people who were deaf and they can hear, people who were dead who are walking around. That's why they wanted to kill Lazarus. He was a walking testimonial that Jesus is God. So they wanted him to gone too. And Jesus says, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. You're using this place to take money from folks. Made it a den of thieves. Well, what's a den of thieves? Well, if you think of a den, it's like a cave, right? And a cave would be where predators go, where they're waiting for some poor, hapless victim to wander on by so they can jump out and get it. Well, this is a den of thieves. They're thieves just waiting for the next hapless victim to come by and give them some more of their money. And they're eating God's people alive. In verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. They had all these plans. Well, that's why they had this covert operation to just get a donkey to put Jesus on to walk him into the town. They were trying to kill him before this happened. As soon as Lazarus was risen from the dead, they did whatever they could because, as Caiaphas had said, it is expedient for one to die for the people. From the top down, they wanted Jesus dead. Verse 48, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. When Jesus was anointed by Mary of Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, Judas Iscariot's dad's house, they couldn't get him because there were so many people who wanted to see Jesus and Lazarus, they couldn't do anything. So Judas Iscariot left. he left that party mad, and he made arrangements himself. So, this had to be done covertly. And finding the upper room had to also be done covertly, so that by the time Judas Iscariot finally finds out where they're going to have their celebration of Passover, he can't do anything about it and tell anybody on it. But he knows where Jesus goes to pray. He goes to the Mount of Olives to pray. He goes and spends the night in the Mount of Olives. So he made arrangements, but he made arrangements according to the Father's timetable. Not according to his, not according to the chief priests and scribes, according to God's timetable. The same timetable that says Jesus was going to come to Jerusalem that specific very day. And because the people had God's word, Jesus held them accountable to his word that they should have known. Israel's in the news every single day. That warning light is going off. And we may not know the day and the hour, but we know the season, and we're in that season, absolutely. Jerusalem is a rock. What's that? A cup of trembling, right? And anybody who wants to do anything about it, they get ruptured. Yeah. Anytime somebody wants to bring peace to the Middle East, as soon as, you know, Bush tried to give a bunch of land away, take a bunch of land away from Israel, what happened to America? It was called Hurricane Katrina. And they miraculously watched that storm leaving and coming back and slapping America and destroying America. Yeah. Don't mess around with the apple of God's eye. When are any of the leaders of the nations going to figure that out? It's not going to go well for them. We've got a couple of books here you can read that take all these pieces of information and line them up. One's called The Eye of the Storm, and the other one's called As America Has Done to Israel. And you should read these things. It's astounding. These people put the pieces of the puzzle together, and they realize, yes, God's got a plan for Israel. You better respect what God has said. You better respect what God's word is, because he's going to hold you accountable to his word. I don't care who you are. His word is there. And his word is so miraculous that there isn't any other book that has this kind of attestation. It's a miraculous book for us to see, to even have it. All the different times that the Bible has tried to be destroyed, all the different times when it's been translated, all the different times it's been rewritten, and we've got this amazing document. It's astounding. If you look at the rational texts of the New Testament, I'm not talking about the ones rewritten by the Gnostics, but if you take those and you put all the parts together that don't agree, you get a half a percentage difference. That means a piece of a verse or a word order or a piece of a word is missing. That's all we get. That's the differences. There is no other religious document that comes close. Even the Quran. It's several years from it being written and it's in translation. You don't even have the real thing. Not even close. The Bhagavad Gita or whatever, these crazy things from all these other writings, nothing's even close to the original person. And even if you want to put it in comparison with the Book of Mormon, how many times has the Book of Mormon been rewritten? They won't tell you that in the door. But a lot of times. And there's people who've recorded all the differences and all the things they've changed to make it more acceptable to the culture as the culture changes. The Bible doesn't change. There's folks who are trying to translate it to make it more, you know, acceptable to the culture, but they got to answer to God for that. And those translations aren't going to stand. No, we have God's word. And we're going to be held on account. The same way Jesus held the Jewish leadership account for what they should have known. God sent Angel Gabriel to talk to the prophet Daniel. And he told them some really important information. We've got 66 books written over, what, 1,500 years by, what, 44 different authors? We're going to be held to an account of this. How well do you know it? Now, I'm trying to go through verse by verse, you know. I'm trying to go through as much of the Bible. I can't see that. I can't get through it in 5 years. There's no way. There's too much information. I get all excited. I want to talk about. But what we do know, we're going to be held an account for. So I just want to let that sink in. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, dear God. Lord, help us really take your word seriously. Lord, you tell us in Isaiah that the ones upon whom you look, that you pay attention to, are those who have a contrite heart and those who tremble at your word. Lord, we ask that you help us take your word that seriously, dear God. It is the truth. Lord, let any place where we got problems, Lord, let us repent. Lord, in any place where we don't understand, Lord, open up our eyes to see what the truth is. Lord, let us not change the Bible to make it sound like or feel like the way we want it to, but let us instead be changed by your word. Lord, your word confronts us. Your word challenges us. Lord, let us be changed by it. Let us truly take it seriously, dear God. And Lord, as you came on the exact day that you were supposed to come, and all the people who loved you and knew who you were rejoicing, Lord, you have already come. Lord, let us live a life of rejoicing as well. Lord, we want you to be our Messiah 100% all the way down. Lord, if there is stuff inside of our heart that where somehow you don't meet our expectations, Lord, bring us to repentance, dear God. Lord, when we are feeling frustrated, when we are feeling angered, Lord, help us take a step back and repent and accept your will for our life, Lord. Lord, we want the real Messiah. We want you. We don't want an antichrist. We don't want a substitute for you. We want your will for our life, Lord. And Lord, as you came and you cleansed the temple because it's a house of prayer for your Father and for you. Lord, you call your church a temple. Come and clean your church, Lord. Come and cleanse your church, Lord. We see what's going on. And even in the evangelical community, these people who think they know you, who are proclaiming the gospel, and they're going off into apostasy, Lord, clean the temple, Lord. Clean your church, dear God. And Lord, you call each one of us a temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, come and clean this temple, Lord. Get rid of all the stuff that we've put in place of you. Get those things out that are so important for us to live a nice, luxurious, happy life, to call the shots and do whatever and have whatever and go wherever. Lord, get rid of that money changer spirit in our heart, Lord. And let us be a temple with nothing getting in the way for anybody who wants to meet you to come into the temple called me, the temple called us, to meet you, Lord. We ask that you help us, dear God. Lord, do your work. Clean this temple, Lord. We ask that you help us in Jesus' name. Amen.